I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. When we talk about David, we often share an important fact that way back in 1 Samuel, that God says when dealing with Saul, that Samuel, you're to leave, and I'm going to remove my spirit and my leadership because Saul has disappointed me, and I'm going to send you to a man after my own heart. And other than that reference, Paul is the only one that really uses that reference in talking about David. And we find that David has a lot of ups and some very significant downs in the midst of all the story that's going on. One of the important things I think about Scripture that we find is that unlike today's social media, where we tend to only highlight the beautiful things, the good things that we want to share, Scripture shares even the lows that people experience. And David specifically we find this with. As we've seen since chapter 10, David has become self-indulgent. And now it seems to have carried on to his kids. Most weren't around during the glory days of his incredible faithfulness and trust that has put him to this point at the throne. It was the less desirable characteristics that they tended to view of David. And so, of course, they pick up on it as being parts of this privileged royalty that they are a part. And so last week, as we ended chapter 12, judgment has been delivered to David through Nathan. He came and brought him an uncomfortable truth. But he also pronounced that, David, you are not going to die for your sins. But there is going to, because you use the sword to deal with Uriah, the sword will consume your family, that there will be consequences that you are going to watch and be a part of. Now, I will admit that I can't say that I've really heard a whole lot of Sunday school lessons on this passage, and I've definitely not heard very many, if any, sermons on this passage. It's one of those stories that's not easy to share. It's kind of like watching something you know is going to happen on a movie, and you're like yelling at it, "Don't go into that room," kind of thing. And so as we begin in chapter 13, if you're like me, it won't take long to get kind of confused with all the people that are involved that are part of David's family. These characters include not only David, but Jonadab, who is David's nephew. We will run into David's firstborn son of his wife, Ahinoam, who is now the likely successor to his throne at this point. We will encounter Tamar and Absalom, who are siblings of his third wife, who is also the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And so as we begin in chapter 13, verse 1. Right off, it's been a while. We don't know exactly how long. He just says it's been a while. After a time, we are encountering Amnon, and he has a serious problem. Verse 2 says that he basically has a sexual obsession and he's struck with this erotic lust for his half-sister, Tamar. This is not an issue of he wants to marry her because he knows that can't happen, and it's not really an issue at all, but it is for her, but not for him. So Amnon wants to have this sexual relationship with Tamar, and he is willing, she is not. She is a virgin and intent on keeping in that way for hopes of marriage. And his frustration is getting to the point where day after day, he is in a deep depression. He is bothered. It's making him sick. And so enters his cousin, Jonadab, who notices this going on with Amnon over and over and over again and asks what's going on. And Amnon displays and describes what's going on. And so Jonadab, it says he's a cunning or a shrewd man, suggests something and gives him a plan. He says, you know what, why don't you be so sick that, you know, act so sick that you can't get out of bed. David will come to you, your dad, and when he comes, ask him to send Tamar to you so that she may fix some food in front of you and feed you by her hand. And as far as we're told in the text, that's as far as the proposed plan goes. He doesn't tell Amnon what to do from then on. So Amnon carries out this plan. He acts all sick. David comes as they anticipated. And David complies to Amnon's request for his sister to come. Realize, it is David's order that sends messengers to Tamar's house to come to Amnon's. Not very much unlike what he had done to Bathsheba. So as directed, Tamar goes to Amnon's house, and when she arrives, Amnon is laying down in bed. So she goes about her task and makes this bread and kneads it and rolls it into these little cakes, and all the while, Amnon is watching and the cakes are cooked. She attempts to serve Amnon and he refuses. And then he takes everything unto his own and he orders all the servants that are there. And it's not lost on us that they would have been ones that would have probably prepared these foods and things for him anyway. But he orders them out of the room. And everyone leaves, and Amnon and Tamar are left alone. Amnon instructs Tamar not to feed him there, but to go into the bedroom to feed him. And if you're like me, your mind is spinning. You know, oh, this is not right. I mean, it's you're starting to ask questions. Why didn't somebody else step in? Why did the people that left, why would they leave in the midst of knowing that this just isn't normal? I mean, why didn't she flee? The danger signs are there, but she is at Amnon's house because the king had demanded it. And so it's like watching an automobile accident happen before your eyes. You can see what's happening, but you're powerless to do anything about it. And so once alone, all subtlety disappears. Amnon grabs hold of Tamar, and he doesn't ask her to marry him. He just wants to sleep with her. He knows that everything about this is absolutely wrong. Scripture is very plain in this fact. And the reader is taken back to when David had learned about Bathsheba being married to Uriah. And yet that did not stop him from going forward. Tamar is truly the innocent victim here. She frustrates him by reminding him that what he's asking is a violation of her and a violation of God's word. It can't ever be undone. But he's not listening to her. He's not going to hear her pleas. and Tamar's life will be ruined, and they both knew it. His lust for her has turned her into an object to be consumed and thrown away. And Scripture says he rapes her. But he then just orders her to leave, and she's a wreck. I mean, this horrible, horrible thing has just happened to her. She's horrified, and now she's being sent away as if she's just merely a prostitute. She is absolutely disgraced. She kind of argues back and forth, just pleads with him, don't send me away like this in this time, in the midst of all of this. And he just gets angry, and he orders his servants to throw her out and lock the door behind her. He has completely dehumanized his sister, this young woman. And the penalty for her is a lifelong of calamity. I mean, in some cases, she could be executed for this. Regardless of anything, she can't marry or isn't going to marry anyone, because for a Hebrew man to marry someone that has lost their virginity is a disgrace to them. And so now, she's not really the king's daughter. She's not this beautiful prize. She is the outcast. She leaves in complete humiliation, torn clothes. The robe is the same that she is wearing at this point, is the same word that we use, is used for Jacob's robe of many colors. And it's torn, and she throws ashes on her head, a sign of bereavement and grief. And she can't go home. So she goes to her brother's house and seeks refuge, because she can't return home. And so word of Amnon's incestuous act reaches David. And we're told that he becomes very angry. But that's about as far as it really goes, because there is no record that any action is ever taken by David. That he doesn't do anything. There's no rebuke, no punishment, no nothing. I mean, a serious flaw of David is being exposed here. That David knew full well that by the laws of Moses, Amnon had a price to pay. That he needed justice to be applied to his horrible behavior. And yet, David seems to tolerate the sins of his son. So, Scripture just jumps in verse 23. It says, 2 years later. We don't know what's happened, if anything has happened, but it doesn't seem like it. But definitely one thing we know is that Absalom has not forgotten or forgiven his brother. He hasn't said anything either, as far as we can tell, but you can get the sense of this boiling anger and resentment that is going on in his life. So he devises a plan. It's sheep shearing season. It's a party atmosphere. It's a time where families would get together. There would be a lot of joy and drinking, and all this stuff is in the midst of this time together. And so he goes to David and says, you know, it's sheep shearing season. I'm going to throw this big party. David, I want you to come. And he knows what David's going to say. David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't come out to your ranch. And so he says, well, then at least send all of your sons to my place, especially Amnon. Please send Amnon I really need him there. And David allows that to happen, and he sends his sons out to Absalom's place. And then what happens next is that Absalom, not wanting to dirty his own hands, follows David's blueprint. He gets Absalom sufficiently drunk and has loyal servants assassinate Amnon, much like David had commanded Joab to see to the death of Uriah. And as when David's other sons see the murder happening to their brother, they fear for their own lives. And so what you find, though, is another twist in the story, because now that Amnon is dead, Absalom is now the new successor to the throne. He's the next line in king, as king, but we can notice a pattern here. You see first unlawful sex and then murder as a result, but the irony even gets thicker. So David hears word that all of his sons are now dead at the hand of Absalom, and he is weeping, he's mourning, and he's going on, and enter in Jonadab, the shrewd nephew. Now, we don't know how he knew, but he hears this word, "Why are you crying, David?" And David says, "Well, all my sons are dead." And he goes, "No, my lord, the king shouldn't take it seriously as if all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." This has the same indifferent tone of the message that David sent to Joab after hearing that Uriah had been murdered. He says, remember, he said, "Don't let this matter get you down. The sword devours in one way or another. You got to break a few eggs if you're going to make an omelet." Absalom, now a murderer in his own right, because he is guilty. He is the one that put this action into place and made sure it was followed through. He runs away to his mother's hometown, to the security and protection of his grandfather, the king of Geshur. And he will be there for 3 years. And once again, David proves that he is unwilling to deal with his own children's sin. And David, as far as we know at this point, never expected to exact any kind of justice on his son for the murder of his other son. And everybody knows it. The word basically comes down, and we'll find this in chapter 4. He basically says, "Why don't you just stay there so I don't have to deal with you? You just stay there." As we look at this story, I mean, there's a lot going on. I want to suggest to you a few things that maybe we can get some instruction with. It's not everything, but a few things. The first thing is that we can't forget that the sin of David, that once was thought to be personal and private, now is coming to impact an entire nation. There are consequences to David's sin. It affects him, his wife Bathsheba, and their son as their son dies. And now it's starting to overflow into the rest of the family, as we see with his sons. And eventually it will impact the nation and deprive David of his throne for a period of time. Now, I want to say this as clearly as I can, so please hear me. God has judged David. David has been given mercy. He has been forgiven by God. David has repented of his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah. But David's attitudes and behaviors that led up to this point have become an example for David's kids. We see it several times as they imitate in their own ways what they saw David do. And while Nathan had declared that David's family would be known for this, God doesn't direct their behavior. Each of these kids has an opportunity, just like us, to make a choice in how we live. That each of them has an opportunity to break the curse in their own way. That no matter how David had lived before them, they have a choice in how they act from here on out. We all have a choice to honor God in our hearts, in our minds, and in our actions. We also have the choice to do things that despise God's word, as it says David did in chapter 12. This is why it's so important for us to always remember our kids are watching. No matter if they're in the house or grown up, our kids are watching how we live. And it doesn't stop when they do leave. So whether they are in the home or not, I have to remind myself, and I remind you, that we need to be living in a way that brings honor to God in everything that we do. But it's also a reminder, as parents, we need to be on our knees for our kids. Even if they are adults and living in a way that you may not agree with, your job, your responsibility is to be praying for your kids. If they are living in a way that honors God, your job is to continue to be on your knees for your kids. The second thing we learn is we see some things about sinful choices that tend to be before us. Notice that sin often starts with some kind of forbidden fruit. For Adam and Eve, the forbidden fruit was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For David, it was Bathsheba. For Amnon, it's Tamar. For Absalom, it's revenge. We see that while sin starts small, and it often starts private in little things, it tends to always grow if we allow it. It grows and grows till the point that it becomes more not so much a private thing anymore. And we become calloused to the choices that we are making at that point. James 1 says, "When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You see, today's passage certainly encourages us in a way that we are to stay away from sin, that we're to make choices not to put ourselves in places that lead that way. But it also instructs us that once sin has begun, the sooner it is stopped, the better for everyone. How much better for all of us if Jonadab had rebuked Amnon when told of this issue in Amnon's heart? How much better would it have been if David had recognized the evil behind Amnon's request and refused to allow Tamar to come to Amnon's house? How much better if David had recognized the evil request of Absalom? You see, there is a passivity that's going on here toward the sins of others that is painfully clear. Well, it's just there. That's their issues. I don't, that's their private stuff. I'm not going to get into their business. You see, we all need people like David had. And it never says that David had asked Nathan to hold him accountable, but as the man of God, Nathan was sent by God. But we all need people like Nathan in our lives, that we give permission. When you see things that are not honoring God in my life, that I give you the right to speak up and speak truth in love. Because the reality is that sin separates. Sin separates us from God, and it separates us from others. The sin of an Adam and Eve brought separation from God for all of mankind, and shortly after it separated Cain and Abel. Sin separated Joseph and his brothers. Sin divided David's family completely. Sin separated Amnon and Tamar, Amnon and Absalom, David and Absalom, and eventually the whole nation becomes separated where once it was unified. Sin is the root of disunity and division, and we cannot allow it to have a hold in our life. Lastly, we can learn from each of the characters that are in our text this morning. Amnon warns us about the pursuit of fleshly lust. Jonadab warns us about the danger of using the sins of others to further our own interests. And when he makes them part of his own agenda rather than paying for the price of rebuke and correction. David instructs us concerning passivity towards sin. And from Absalom, well, we learn the danger of resentment and bitterness. Absalom was locked in to his own revenge in his own way, rather than justice that would honor God. And when he does it, he becomes a murderer and a fugitive in his own right. And he stands guilty as such. How do we approach the sin in our lives? Do we try to push it underneath? Do we ask for forgiveness, not just from God, but how many of us as parents have honestly gone to our kids and said, you know what? I want you to know I screwed up. That I have not lived the way God would want me to live. That I made selfish choices that did not honor you or anybody else, let alone God. And once sin has entered in, are we just trying to push it underneath, or are we dealing with it? We talked about that the last 2 weeks, but we need to remember sin doesn't stay private. That it separates us from God and from others. How are you praying for your kids today? How are you challenging them to be the men and women of God that they are called to be? How are we holding them not accountable in a judgmental way, but how are you holding them accountable in a way that says, you know what, I care for you and I care for your family and I care that you know God. and we say, I'm praying for you. I love you so much. You are the blessing of God for me. And I just continue to pray for you. Because it matters. And so this morning, we're going to take time to end this in prayer. And I want to offer you, take time as we begin here. Lift up your own kids in prayer. Maybe you need to add some correction in your own life, and absolutely, that is called for. But how are you praying for your own kids? It gets awfully convenient to just kind of let them flounder on their own and say, well, they're learning their own lessons. Well, how are you praying for your kids? Heavenly Father, God, I've made mistakes. And I've apologized to you, and at times I've apologized to my kids, to my wife. God, my mistakes, my sins are part of my past, but they do not have to be a part of my future. God, the example that I've tried to live for my kids, I've failed at times and I've succeeded at times. But regardless of all that, Lord, help me. Help me from now on to live a life that honors you. And God, I pray for my kids specifically. And we lift up all of our own children of all ages. God, give them strength. In a world that is divided, in a world that is disjointed because it does not know you, may your Holy Spirit meet with our kids today. May your Holy Spirit deal with their hearts, their minds, and their lives. Draw them close to you today, wherever they are. Lord, I specifically think of my kids, Ashton and Haley. And I lift them before you today. May they be the men, the man and women of God that I dedicated so many years ago to you. And as we go into this week, Lord, help us to not give up, but to hold high your word in our lives and in our kids' lives. That they would all know your love, your mercy, and your grace. In this we pray today. In your name we pray. Amen. Go. Be evidence of Christ today.